If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to the end of Matthew chapter 19, one of the most notorious serial killers in modern history is a man named Jeffrey Dahmer. Between 1978 and 1991, he killed at least 17 young men. He was not only a serial killer, but a sex offender and a cannibal. In 1991, he was sentenced to serve 16 consecutive life sentences. In 1994, he asked to speak to a chaplain. And a chaplain was provided and began to meet with him on a regular basis for Bible study. And after some time, he professed faith in Jesus Christ. The biggest struggle they faced was him believing that somehow God could forgive him. From his brief acquaintance with Scripture, he came to believe that he should have been executed. And so he wondered if he should take his own life, because that would certainly be the only just and honorable thing that he could do. But he finally became persuaded that God could forgive him. He was even baptized in prison by a pastor named Roy Radcliffe. He continued to have weekly Bible studies until he was killed in prison some 7 months later. Pastor Radcliffe mentioned that when people heard the story, they would often ask him about the sincerity of his profession of faith. He certainly wasn't doing this to get out of prison, because he was sentenced to 16 consecutive life sentences with no chance of parole. And he said that there were many people that would say that it didn't seem like it would be just or fair if God could forgive someone for doing such a horrible thing. Now, I don't know if Jeffrey Dahmer is in heaven. I don't know what the man's heart truly is, but I wonder if your heart goes out to that sentiment. Yeah, it wouldn't be fair for God to forgive someone who did such reprehensible things and let them into heaven. The fact is, we often struggle to grasp the true meaning of grace. We still tend to think deep down inside that somehow we have earned our way. This is true in regards to our salvation. It's also true in the matter of Christian service. This morning, as we continue our study of the Lord's dealing with Peter, we come to another one of his remarkable questions that he gives to the Lord. Now, let me step back and show you how the train of thought goes here. In Matthew chapter 19, we have Matthew's account of our Lord's meeting with a man that we know as the rich young ruler. You remember that story. Look with me in Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, there's an awful lot that I'd like to comment in that paragraph, but that's not what I'm preaching about this morning. But Peter is going to seize on what the Lord was saying, and he's going to think to himself this, well, this man came to the Lord, and he was not willing to really forsake all and follow the Lord. But what about us that have forsaken all and followed him? What do we get? What is their rewards? What's the payoff? Peter asked the questions that a lot of times people think, but they will never ask. Look with me at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? A very blunt and transparent question. What are we going to get for serving you, Lord? Now, what is amazing and what some people have been confused by is that the Lord does not instantly rebuke him. He's going to give him an unexpected answer. Now, before we're too hard on Peter, I want you to know that Peter had forsaken some things. From what we can tell, he seems to have had a thriving fishing business and partner with Zebedee, and he gave that up to follow the Lord. And much of the Lord's ministry, of course, was centered in Galilee. And when that was the case, the Lord's headquarters were at Capernaum. And if I said to you before, I think that Peter was living as a house guest in Peter's home. But in recent months, they have been out traveling around. He's been away from his family. Remember, Peter was married. I believe he had children. He's been away from his family, away from his profession. He's been traveling around. He's seen incredible things, but he still, like all of us, has missed the comforts of home. He's missed his family. It's been difficult. And I'm sure many of his fishing buddies have said to him, What are you doing? Why are you off following this itinerant rabbi going all over the place? You need to come back to your home. Peter has given up some things, some comforts of home. And the Lord's answer to Peter's very blatant question in verses 28 and 29 is remarkable. Look at what he says. Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration have followed when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. He says to Peter, the rewards are greater than you could ever imagine. You're going to get 100 times more than what you deserve. You will not be sad that you followed me and made the sacrifices that you have. Now you may say, but didn't he deserve a rebuke? Well, the Lord is going to correct his thinking in the parable that follows. We have another one of our Lord's remarkable parables that comes with Peter's question. Notice how the first word in chapter 20 is for. See, this is a continuation. The Lord is explaining about serving him. He's going to give a parable that is going to help us to understand this. You see, Peter's attitude or motive for serving the Lord was obviously wrong. He was thinking in terms of what he deserved and what he had earned. He had failed to remember that it was all of grace. And so he has fallen into a wrong pattern of thinking. He didn't seem to realize that even when we have done our best, as it says in another parable, we are still unprofitable servants. You see, the Lord is not just concerned about how we serve him or what we do. He's concerned about the reasons behind our service, our outlook, our motives. Because the motives that we have in our service of the Lord and our worship of the Lord will always influence how we serve the Lord. So what we have here is basically a negative example. In fact, you might say the Lord tells us how not to serve Him. And this is a very important lesson for us to consider. What we see here is that Christian disciples must avoid serving the Lord with wrong motives. By the way, the implication is first of all, that we should all be serving the Lord. The Lord doesn't want some of His people just as spectators who do nothing, say nothing in His work. He wants everyone to be serving Him in some capacity. Now, because of the way this parable is structured, I'm going to have a structure that I normally don't have in my sermons, and that is I'm going to give the exposition or explanation first, and then all of the application will be at the end. I usually try to mix the two together. But we kind of have to work our way quickly through this parable. Then we get to the end where the real lesson is. So please be patient with me. Let me talk about the setting of this parable. By the way, we're reminded that Jesus is the greatest storyteller the world has ever known when we consider this parable this morning. I want you to notice that this parable is bracketed at the beginning and end by the same saying. Look with me, the last phrase in verse 30. It says, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now, if you'll go to the end of the parable, verse 16, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." So whatever this parable means, what we find at the beginning and end of it is very important to understanding it. It's an interpretive clue, you might say. This parable reminds us that all that we receive from God is only by His grace. Let me just say that this is one of the more difficult parables to interpret. In fact, some scholars say it's the most difficult one. And at first reading, it may not sit quite right with you. You might say, "I don't like the guy who owned this vineyard, this householder. He doesn't seem to get it. He doesn't seem to understand fair wage practices." Let me just say that this passage is not intended to teach us on how to pay your employees, okay? That's not what the Lord was trying to teach. So we have to avoid reading into the passage. The story is very simple. Vineyard owner hires workers at various times in the day to bring in his grape harvest. Look with me at verses 1 through 7. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, 'Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you.' And they went their way. Again he went about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, 'Why stand ye here idle all the day?' And they said unto him, 'Because no man hath hired us.' And he said unto them, 'Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, that shall ye receive.'" The workers in this parable, we would call today migrant workers. They are day laborers who worked day by day for a cash basis. Men looking for this kind of work would gather in a marketplace. This is not hard for us to imagine. Unskilled labor still gather in various parking lots in America every morning. These workers were by law to be paid at the end of the day. Because they needed food to provide for their families, you couldn't say, "I'll pay you in a week." They had to be paid at the end of the day because they desperately needed that just to help their families survive. Now, this first group of men who he hires, we would say would be about 6 a.m. because the day began with sunrise by their reckoning. They agreed to work for a penny, that is a denarius. That was at least the going rate of the day. Some scholars say it was actually more generous than the going rate of the day, because a Roman soldier who had certainly a higher position, he made a denarius a day, and so a migrant worker generally would not make that much. So this man, from the very beginning, we see is what? He is a generous man. I think when they heard, when he said, hey, you work for me today, I'll give you denarius, they said, hey, that's a good deal. I'll take that. And they went to work with some eagerness. Now, most unskilled laborers worked from sun up to sundown. That is, generally speaking, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. The owner is eager to get in his grape harvest because the harvest time, the optimal time to harvest, was very short, considering weather conditions. And there are some scholars who think it could be that the reason why he is so earnest about hiring more and more workers is because the next day was the Sabbath and they couldn't harvest on the Sabbath, so he had to get it in this day. And that's why he keeps going out and hiring more workers. Now, we are not told why the owner goes back to for more workers. That detail does not really contribute to the meaning of the story. We do know that he goes out again. It says the third hour, that would be 9 a.m. to us. And these men are so desperate to work that they don't even settle on a firm wage. He just says, listen, I'll give to you what is right. They were in no position to negotiate. Anything is better than nothing. And so they eagerly go to work in his vineyard. The owner goes out again at noon, 12 noon. He goes out again at 3 p.m. He's looking and he's recognizing at the pace they're going and the amount of ground they still have to cover, they're not going to get done by sundown. They didn't have electric lights. They couldn't work in the darkness. So he was earnestly trying to get it done. And as I say, probably because the next day, the Sabbath would begin at 6 p.m. and then there would be no work. And so he wanted to get it all done. Finally, with just a little bit left, he goes out at 5 p.m., only an hour before the sunset in the beginning of the new day by Jewish reckoning. And he goes out to the marketplace and he says, why stand ye idle all the day? And the men replied, because no one has hired them. And so he goes and he hires these men. Now, what do you think about these men that he hired? Most scholars think that they would have been, if I can just be blunt, the bottom of the barrel. Okay, he's going back at, he's going at 6, he's going at 9, he's going at noon, he's going at 3 p.m. to the same location, hired workers. So who's left? Probably the old, pardon me for saying that, but they were the least desired of the laborers. They were weak, and they were probably, some of them, disabled. They were the bottom of the barrel as far as migrant workers go. But he goes back at 5 p.m. and he hires these men who are rarely hired to go and work for him. And then finally in verse 8, we have the second act, you might say, of this story. So when eve was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Notice this is matching the theme of this parable that you find at the beginning and end. This is not necessarily the way they would normally hire workers, but he's intentionally shaping the story to reflect his theme. And when they came, they were hired. They that were hired at about the 11th hour, that would be about 5 p.m., they received every man a penny, or we would say a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. Now, this is an interesting thing for us to consider. Now we're starting to get into the real meat and meaning of this parable. You see, the order of payment is crucial because it illustrates the theme. So you can just see them, imagine in your mind all of these migrant workers in a line, and there is the owner's steward paying them, and he has a box with coins in it. They didn't have cash back then. Everything was coins, and he's paying them. And they're looking down the row, as people do, because you're always curious about what other people are making, right? And they see the guys who had only worked 1 hour. By the way, when it was easy to work because the temperature had gone down, there was a nice cool breeze, usually about 5 p.m., it was the best time to work. It was easy work. And this man gives them a denarius, which was a good sum of money for 1 hour's work. Now, we don't read about in the story what about the men who started at 3 p.m. and at noon and at 9 a.m. Why don't we read about them? Because that's not the point of the story. It's about the first and the last. But in our minds, you can imagine him going down and the guys who are down at the end of the row who have been work 12-hour days, who look down, they said, "This is fantastic. I knew this guy was generous. He was going to give us a denarius for the day. But if my math is correct, that means we should get what? We should get 12 denarii, which would be quite a bonus. This is great," but their dismay as he goes down the line, everyone keeps getting the same amount, whether they started at 3 or at 5 or at noon or at 9 or even at 6 a.m. And so what they thought originally was very generous, they now believe to be absolutely unfair. And what we see in this parable is that those laborers who were first hired at 6 a.m. provide the evidences that we as servants of the Lord are not really serving for the right motives. God is very concerned about our hearts and the motives that compel us to serve Him. So I'm going to speak to you very briefly on how not to serve the Lord. And there's 3 points I want to make from this parable. The first one is this: servants of the Lord must not think that God owes us anything. We are all unprofitable servants. When we start thinking like Peter was thinking, what's in it for me? What's going to be my payoff? We are starting out at the wrong place. We have forgotten that we serve Him by grace alone. Now, it is true that the Bible will reward those who have worked faithfully for Him. The Scriptures are filled with this. The Lord will lavishly reward His servants, as He says to Peter here. No one at the end of the day in heaven someday is going to say, "You know, I just really don't think this whole thing has been very fair. I'm a little disgruntled. I think I'm going to see if I can consult a lawyer or something." Nobody's going to be doing that in heaven. Everyone is going to be overwhelmed with God's goodness and God's grace. But what we get to is the motives of these first laborers. Why were they so disgruntled? The answer is they were serving primarily for money. They had the spirit of a hireling. This wasn't really probably their career choice. It's not like they thought when they were little boys, someday I'm going to grow up to be a migrant worker. Nobody thinks that way. It just happened that way. Perhaps they've been through difficulties in life. They had difficulty finding the right job and finding the right place. But in order to provide for their families, they had to do something. And so they inadvertently had become migrant workers that gathered in the marketplace every morning hoping that someone would hire them. It was a desperate situation to be in. And now they have a man come, a very generous man who has a very large vineyard, and he gives them a wonderful price for a day's work. Now, this was all of grace. You realize that we know, because he went back several times, that there were many other people available for him to hire in the marketplace, but he chose these men at 6 a.m. My point is that he didn't need them as much as they needed him. God is debtor to no man. But so often we think this way. We must never think for a moment that somehow God owes you for something that you have done for him. Some people think that if they come to church, that God will be more inclined to answer their prayer. Maybe they have a desperate request, a failed marriage or some difficulty that has confronted them, or a grave financial crisis. And so they start going to church and they think, you know, maybe God will look kindly on me because I've started going back to church. And he'll say, all right, this person, you know, they're a good person. They're doing their part, so now I'll bless them. Maybe somehow I can make God my debtor by doing a few things. I've known people who have thought that by making a large contribution to church or some other ministry, that God will thereby prosper their business, that somehow of a bargain that they have struck. Sometimes people think that if they serve the Lord faithfully for many years in a local church, that God is obligated to keep some disaster from coming into their family circle. How do I know that? Because when disaster does come, they will say, how could God do this? I've been faithful all these years. That reveals a flawed mindset. God's not in debt to you. Do you think that God is impressed with you because you have your devotions most days? Do you believe because you've come here to church this morning that somehow you've earn some points with God and he looks more favorably at you? Do you think because you teach a Sunday school class or because you put money in the offering plate that somehow now God is bound to be more kind towards you? That is all wrong thinking. God is not like that. You can't bargain with him. You can't manipulate him. You can never get any leverage on him. And if you think that you can, then you don't know him very well. You can never earn his favor because everything that you receive from him is by grace alone. It's undeserved, unmerited, given freely with no strings attached. We should serve him not because we think we're going to get something out of him, but because we love him. And because we're so thankful to him and we're so overwhelmed with how good he has been to us. Now, will God faithfully reward his servants? Yes, he will, but that's not why we serve him. We should serve him because we're overwhelmed by his grace and we feel so privileged just to be his servants. That brings me to the second point of how not to serve the Lord. And this is where we so often get into the trouble. Servants of the Lord must not compare ourselves with others. Look with me at verses 8 through 12. And when eve was come, and the Lord of the vineyard said unto his servant, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came, they that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, but thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Did you catch that phrase? What were they upset about? Have you ever thought about this, that if the order in which they were paid were reversed, and those at 6 a.m. were paid first, they would have gotten their denarius and gone home and said, boy, that was a good day of work. I got a whole denarius out of this. But because the payment was in reverse order, they were incensed. This was not just, it was not fair, because they said, thou hast made them equal unto us. Verse 10 says they supposed that they would have received more. Now I wonder if you feel still in the depths of your heart that the owner of this vineyard somehow did something wrong. You know, some Bible scholars have tried to remove the embarrassing inequity of this situation. And they've been ingenious in trying to discover ways to make it look fair. One person has said, well, the denarius refers to the size of a coin, but maybe like the way it was is that the guys who worked 1 hour, they got a bronze denarius, and the guys who worked a little less, a little more, they got like a silver denarius, and those who worked 12 hours, they got a gold denarius. And if you really equated it, they were the same. Same amount of pay for the same amount of work. If that were the case, they wouldn't be upset. And it goes against the whole teaching of this parable. Others have suggested that if you read between the lines, what you see here is actually the guys who started at 6 a.m. were a bunch of lazy workers. I mean, they were always taking coffee breaks. They were standing around talking all day instead of picking the grapes. And this guy's like an embarrassing situation because he doesn't want to fire them. But he's, oh, I'll just go out and hire some more workers. So he gets them. But these guys aren't much better either. And so he has to keep going back. And finally, at 5 o'clock, he really gets some go-getters, some guys who are going to roll up their sleeves and get to work, and they knock the work out, and they actually get more accomplished in 1 hour than the other guys did in 12 hours. And that's why it was all equal and fair. But that's not at all what the passage is teaching. And again, it doesn't make sense with the various interpretive clues that we find here. By the way, we see a clear link here that when we start comparing ourselves to others, complaining is sure to follow. Complaining is sure to follow. When we start comparing our situations and the way God deals with us with the way God deals with others, this is a huge problem that Christians often struggle with. Because has it ever occurred to you that God does not treat everyone the same exact way? Now, I want to be clear about this. God is just. God is gracious. God gives everyone, and it's true in this parable, He gives everyone much more than they deserve. He didn't have to hire any of them, but He did. And He rewarded them generously. God is always just. He's always gracious, but He doesn't treat everyone exactly the same. See, if our mind, if we think fair means everyone gets exactly the same, and that's where we want to fight, I would say this is what I deserve. As I often say to you, you don't want what you deserve. And if these men got what they deserved, none of them would have been hired, and they all would have gone home hungry that day. But this owner of the parable was gracious and gave them all more than they deserved. We often compare ourselves on a personal level. And this happens within the church of Jesus Christ. This happens even sometimes it's highlighted when people come to church. I'm going to be personal here. People come to church who maybe have not been able to have children, and they come to church and they see families with whole rows full of children. And they make a comparison. Or they come to church alone because their spouse is an unbeliever and will not come and has no interest in the gospel. And they come and they see people who are there together as a couple, and they're happy and they're serving the Lord together. And it's like right in their face, and it really, really bothers them. Or they come to church in a broken down vehicle. Because they've just come from their broken down home, the little place where they live, and they see someone drive up in a very expensive automobile with very expensive clothing, and they come in and they say, why has God been so good to them? And I've tried to serve Him, and look at the situation I'm in. These are things that people struggle with. I'm not making these up. These are things I've heard from people. And so there's a real danger when we compare our situation in life with others. But this passage is really about serving, and so I want to shift now to talk about application and serving. Can I say this is a huge problem and a huge source of discouragement for pastors? Did you know that? When pastors go to pastors' fellowships and they're around a bunch of other pastors, did you know pastors are human beings just like you are? and they start hearing from other pastors, and they start talking about how huge their church is and how people are getting saved every Sunday, and their biggest problem is they just don't have enough room. And this guy they're talking to, he has a church of 40 people, and he's been there for 27 years, and they're just struggling to make their budget. And he all of a sudden feels like, I can't compete. I can't compare. I'm nothing compared to this man over here who's talking to me. Why doesn't God bless me the way he's blessed him? What does he have that I don't have? What am I doing wrong? This is a huge thing. I've talked to a number of pastors, and some of them don't go to pastors' fellowships anymore because rather than being an encouragement, it becomes a discouragement. This happens in the local church. Can I be honest with you? This happens with Sunday school teachers, maybe adult Sunday school teachers, and they get burdened to start a class, and they start a class, but they don't have many people in their class, but some other brother down the hall, he's got a huge class. And they're human beings, and they say, why is it that, you know, I have seven people coming, and they've got 42. That doesn't seem fair. Why is it working out that way? Or maybe you start a little prayer group. You feel burdened to start a prayer group, and you're told that a lot of people are really interested in coming, and you start having it, but after a couple weeks, you only have three people showing up. But you have a friend who has a prayer group, and they have like 37 people coming. And you say, why is it that they're prospering and I'm not? Or you decide that you're going to have a backyard Bible club because some of your friends have encouraged you to do it, and you do it in the summertime, but hardly any kids show up. But then you read of others and hear of others who have their entire backyard filled with kids. Or you go out witnessing and you're faithful and sharing the gospel, but no one seems to get saved, but you have a friend who just seems to have the magic touch, and people are always professing faith in Christ. And they seem to be so fruitful, and you're not. People make these comparisons, and it just builds up a sense of being disgruntled and unhappy and feeling that God's not fair. I mean, you stepped out by faith. It wasn't easy for you to agree to involve yourself in this ministry, and then this is the reward you get. But that's very foolish to compare ourselves with others. The Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians 10:12. It says it's not wise. It's not wise to compare yourself with others for many reasons. One is that you don't know, first of all, the full circumstances of others. They might come to church and they might look like they have the perfect life, but you don't know. They may have a broken spirit and be profoundly discouraged, except they just put up a front and you don't see that. Don't be so quick to want to trade places with others. Fact is, you can't accurately measure how God is blessing someone. It's also foolish because the real rewards are yet to come. The Lord promised Peter, you're going to get 100 times more than what you've sacrificed. That is true for all servants of the Lord. No one's going to say someday in the Lord's presence in heaven, you know, if I had to do all over again, I think I would have done something else. No one's going to say that. But the main reason you shouldn't compare yourselves with others is because when you do, you're forgetting that it's only by God's grace that you are a servant of the Lord's. And that whatever you do for the Lord, it's for Him and not for the esteem, the appreciation, the applause that you will get. And that brings me to my third and final point. Servants of the Lord must not serve God with a complaining spirit. Verse 11 says of these first hired employees that when they received it, their denarius that they agreed upon, which they were happy to enter into that agreement, they murmured, complained, this isn't right. It's a horrible testimony when we serve the Lord with a complaining spirit. It's not good for us. It robs the Lord of His rightful glory when we go around complaining about the hardships that we encounter in the service of the Lord. Did you notice the signs of their complaining spirit? It says in verse 12, they said, this isn't fair because we had to endure the burden and the heat of the day. We were working in the middle of the day when the sun was bright and there were no breezes, and it was really difficult, exhausting work. You see, when we serve the Lord because out of what we get from it, it will often seem like working outside in the hardest part of the day. It will seem drudgery. It will seem like a chore. It will seem difficult and unpleasant. This is an important thing for us to hear. This is an important thing for me to hear. You know, my time of being under conviction and so forth is not when I preach the sermon. It's when I'm preparing the sermon. I try hard not to do this, but there have been occasions, believe it or not, when I have complained about situations in the service of the Lord and about difficulties that I have encountered. And I was reminded again this week that having a complaining spirit means that you don't have the right motives and you've forgotten about the grace of God. So how does the master answer these complaining servants? I want you to notice he reveals three foundational truths about himself and by extension, God himself. He first of all says, I am just. Look with me at verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Look with me at verse 2. And when they had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. That's what they agreed to. That was the contract, you might say. He's given them exactly what he said he would give them. How can you complain about that? He says, I am just. What they were really complaining about was that he didn't pay everyone the same amounts. But he did pay them what they agreed to. As I said to you earlier, God is just, but he doesn't treat everyone exactly the same way. And so God deals with people in different ways, and he has different reasons why he deals with people different ways. And he deals with people differently because we're all somewhat different. And what may bring one person to the right place they need to be will not bring the same person to the place they need to be because they're different, their hearts are different, their circumstances are different. So the Lord employs different means to work in their lives for their good. You see, he was very gracious to these men that he hired at 5 p.m. And if the speculation I gave to you earlier is true, that these men perhaps were the old and the weak and the disabled, men who were hardly ever hired, who were at the point of starvation, what a gracious and loving thing it was for him to give them work for 1 hour. And they went home that day overjoyed, saying, look, look at how much money I earned in just 1 hour. This man is so good. He's so gracious to me. And because God, in his omnipotent wisdom, has been gracious to someone in a way that he has not been gracious to you, should not cause you to think less of him or be disgruntled with him, but to rejoice that God has been good to this individual. So the first thing he says is, I am just. The second thing that he says in verse 15 is, I am sovereign. Look at this. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? What would happen if you work for a large company, if you went into the head man's office and you said, I don't like what you're paying some of the other employees in this company? You know what I think he would say, maybe in a diplomatic way, maybe not. He would probably say something, it's none of your business what I pay them. It's not your company. They're not your employees. So if the Lord chooses in his infinite wisdom to deal with some servant of the Lord in a certain way and to bless their ministry or to bless their personal lives or to bless their finances in a certain way, you have no right to object. and be angry and upset because God is God. So often we struggle with this very basic thing of just letting God be God. He's sovereign. They're His servants, not yours. It's His vineyard, not yours. Let God be God. And the third thing that he says at the end of verse 15 is, I am good. He says, I'm just, I'm sovereign, I am good. He says, is thine eye evil because I am good? The eye evil refers to jealousy. What he's saying is, your objection to me says a lot more about you than it says about me. Your complaint, your anger, your sense of injustice says a lot more about your heart and your character than it does mine. I'm a good man. I'm a gracious, that's the idea, I'm a gracious man. I hired you when I didn't need to hire you, and I paid you more than you deserved. And you're angry with me? And then this curious final comment, so the last shall be first, and the first last, which we also found at the last verse in chapter 19. Now, this passage is primarily about the serving of the Lord, but there is also teaching about our salvation. We're kind of gone full circle here. You see, no one gets into heaven. Sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, that person is going to go into heaven and they're going to be, you know, abundantly welcome. This other guy, if he's going to go to heaven, but it's going to be by the skin of his teeth. I mean, he's just barely going to make it. That's not theologically accurate. All of these servants, whether they labored for 12 hours or 1 hour, got the same amount. No one is more saved than others. We're either redeemed by God's grace or we're not redeemed. We're either part of the people of God or we're not part of the people of God. Now, there are many scholars who think that the Lord here is anticipating the founding of the church in the near future and the fact that there would be many Jews that would have trouble with accepting Gentiles. And they would say, listen, we've been the people of God for over 2,000 years. We have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And now these latecomers come along, and you mean they're allowed to be part of the people of God as well? It doesn't seem fair. And so he speaks of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. They both get the same amount. They both have the same rewards because God is gracious. Others who think that what he's talking about here, and perhaps this is a little closer to the truth, is that the Lord was always being criticized by the Pharisees, the religious establishment, for being with notorious sinners. And they couldn't understand how he could have concern for them and how they could become part of the people of God. I mean, look at their wicked life. But individuals, by the grace of God, could live a wicked life and still be born again. They could be the last, but they could be first. And many who thought in their own minds that they were first in line to receive rewards and entrance into the kingdom of God because they were Pharisaical and they observed the law so scrupulously, they would actually be at the back if indeed they made it in at all. Because we see here that it's all of God's grace. God saves us. God rewards us. Not because of what we have done or because of who we are, but because of who He is. It's been put this way before. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no bragging. There's no arrogance in the kingdom of God because we all have been received by grace alone. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never really understood this matter of grace. And you recognize, perhaps for the first time, that you cannot earn your way. You cannot pay your way. You cannot impress God. That all that you can do is cleave to Christ, trust in Him, rest in Him alone. I would invite you to seek the Lord today. Come forward if you would like. Speak to someone after this service. If you're here this morning and you are a servant of the Lord, but something I have said today have struck home with you because you have been serving the Lord with the wrong motives. You have been serving the Lord with a complaining spirit. You have felt that people don't appreciate you and understand you and have not rewarded you for all your efforts. If that is your approach, then you have not been serving the Lord with the understanding of grace. We should just all be overjoyed that we can. And our desire is to serve Him more and more, whether or not we have great outward success, whether or not we get a pat on the back, whether or not we feel appreciated. Father, I pray that You would help us to grasp this truth and to be reminded that it's all by grace. Help us, Father, to serve You with pure motives. Help us, Father, to do so joyfully. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.